Let me pray. Father, thank you for gathering us tonight. And the reality is we come in very different places. Some of us come bearing great burdens and are confused. And Father, I ask that you would comfort us as we feel that way. Some of us come proud and arrogant, and I ask that you would humble us and challenge us tonight. Father, I ask that you would speak as you promised that you will continue to do by your Spirit through this word that you have preserved for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to consider doubt tonight for a bunch of reasons. Let me give you a few. For a start, as we've kind of just acknowledged, it's everyone's reality. Doubt is a reality for anyone who believes in anything. And let me tell you right now that if you do not or have not doubted God, then you've probably been a Christian for 5 minutes, in which case enjoy it, but the doubts are coming. You're a liar. Or you're someone who just hasn't thought into the substance of things and haven't come across the doubts that come when we think into the realities of who God is. But doubts and how seriously we take them will actually show us how seriously we take our faith. And I want to put to you tonight that in the world that we live in, this side of Jesus returning, doubt is a normal, natural part of who we are, and if dealt with properly, can actually be a healthy thing. Why? How can it be a good thing? Well, it means that you're thinking, because Christianity isn't the gift to someone who has the gift of blind faith, you know, the person that's just able to believe the unbelievable. A Christian is someone who actually thinks in believing, and therefore believes in thinking. And our doubts, if we deal with them biblically, actually become the doorway to deeper faith, a faith that knows God more certainly and can enjoy him more deeply. So it's a reality for all of us. Another reason I want to touch doubt tonight is, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but this week in Melbourne was the Global Atheist Convention. Now, this was where people from all over the world gathered to talk about the absurdity of faith in God and the sensibility of human reason, which has no place for what is not empirically observable. Now, you may or may not have known that this convention has happened, but I'm sure that you're hearing the noise which is kind of increasing around this atheistic community. You'll see the YouTube clips, you'll see the Facebook posts, and this may not actually cause you to move or ditch your doubt in your belief in God, but it will quite possibly cause you to start doubting things and questioning things. There's a third reason, and that's because we've just come out of a series in Luke, and we wrapped up Luke, we did chapters 1 to 6 with Jesus' sermon, which puts a call on our lives which is radical, which actually describes the blessed life as the one where we are poor, where we are scoffed at, where we are the outcasts of our society. And if we are truly pursuing this life that Jesus calls us to, then we actually ought to find ourselves in a place where we are susceptible to doubting the blessedness of this life. Now, before we jump into the Bible, let's just consider the nature of doubt for a moment. What it is and isn't. There's two mistakes that we can make with doubt. That's to take it to be deadly or to not take it seriously enough. See, doubt is not the opposite to faith. Unbelief is the opposite to faith. And unbelief is actually the result of a settled choice, which is a state of mind which is closed to God, and therefore a closed-minded certainty. Whereas doubt is an open-minded uncertainty. In fact, the origins of the word doubt actually mean two, where it means to be in two minds or to be torn. And so a Christian's doubt is not unbelief, but it's also not divorced from unbelief. To be someone, a Christian who doubts, is actually to be suspended between faith and unbelief. And depending on what you do with it, will determine whether it leads to stronger faith or to unbelief. And it's important for us to have this right understanding with doubts. Otherwise, we won't admit them to ourselves, we won't share them with others, and we'll actually become enslaved to them and at risk at actually falling away to unbelief. Now, going on my own experience and those that have shared their doubts with me, let me give you three general causes for doubt for the Christian. There's ignorance, experience, and rebellion. Ignorance is people who simply struggle to believe in the God of the Bible because they haven't actually come to the evidence for the God of the Bible. They're just going on the schoolyard kind of myths that we hear. And we all know that schoolyard myths aren't much to go by. So for some people, it's actually a matter of not actually considering the facts, considering the evidence, and so there's doubt. And can I say to you, if that's you tonight, life that you heard Chris speak about is a fantastic thing for you to get to, because we'll consider the evidence for who God is in Jesus. And with your intellectual doubts, if Christianity is true, then it's big enough and strong enough to be pushed and prodded and to actually humbly follow the evidence and see where it would lead. So some people have doubts simply because of ignorance. Secondly, there's experience which causes our doubts. Now, this is the one that we'll deal with tonight. And it's the doubts caused by our experience not actually lining up with what we believe to be true. We believe, but then we experience, and there's a clash. And this is where our emotion enters. See, quite often, an intellectual doubt, someone will come to life and they'll say, you know what, I have a hard time believing in a good God who would allow so many children in Africa to starve. Now, that's a fair concern. But for a lot of people, it's actually just an intellectual issue. It isn't actually tugging on their heartstrings. Whereas the doubt caused by experience is when the issue actually strikes close to home. This is now no longer an intellectual issue that you're wrestling with. This is usually deep pain and emotion that you're trying to hold next to what you believe in God. Thirdly, there's rebellion as a cause of our doubts. Let me just touch this one quickly. It's very easy to doubt the goodness of God and the presence of God when you're living in outright disobedience to him. Very simply put, if you are living in a way that is knowingly and ongoingly in rebellion to what you know God wants of you, this will feed your doubt. Swap it with whatever floats your boat, but if you are sleeping with your boyfriend, here's a classic common example, oh, I'm just doubting God and his nearness to you. Yeah, that's because you've driven a massive wedge of sin between you and your God. If you're addicted to pornography, oh, I'm just doubting the goodness of God. Yeah, repent, put it to death, stop feeding your doubt. That's the only solution for you if that is the cause of your doubt in God's goodness and his nearness. Okay, three causes. What we're going to look at tonight is that second one of experience. So let's jump to Psalm 73 that we had read. Now, if you've got your Bible, make sure you've got it open. And if you are new to the Bible and the things of Christianity, let me just tell you quickly what a psalm is, because we haven't gone there quite often, at least recently. The psalms are part of the Old Testament, so this is before the time of Jesus. And they are the songs of the ancient people of God, the ancient nation of Israel. Now, whilst they're ancient, the wonder of them is that though they are the reflections and the joys and the heartaches of people millennia ago, they actually transcend time and speak to the issues that the people of God continue to face. And this one is no different. Psalm 73 is a song that speaks of the reality of doubting God. Now, the way I want to move through it is by noticing where he starts and where he finishes. See, he starts with a problem. Verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. He's got a problem. He's doubting God. But have a look at where he finishes. This is classic of the Psalms, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. If you would actually read the Psalms, they're fascinating because so often you think this guy's schizophrenic. I mean, he's like, God, where are you? And he's like, God, you're there when I put my head on the pillow. He's like, God, how could you? And he's like, oh, God, thank you. So they always have these kind of wrestles. And so what I don't want to kind of just zone in on is his conclusion. I actually want to see how he got there from this problem to his conclusion. Because many of the problems that we face, their solution actually depends on our situation to change. Yeah? It's kind of like I was thinking about puberty was a real problem for me. Because you're just in this weird time of life, aren't you? You got hair springing out from all kind of places. One moment you sound like your mum, the next minute like your dad, and you're just going, what's going on here? Puberty was a real problem for me. But now, I'm actually quite glad for puberty. It's good to be a man. But what's changed? I'm no longer going through puberty. Fantastic. Problem solved. But what about the situation that doesn't change? That's the beauty of this psalm. This guy has a problem and actually comes to the solution without his situation changing. This is a comfort and a help to us for the problems that we come up against, the doubts that we come up against, that actually our situation will not change around. So, let's have a look at how we got there and how that speaks to us today. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, this is his starting point. This is his statement of faith. And it sets the context for understanding his doubt that's about to come. Now, when he says this, surely God is good to Israel, he's thinking about Psalm 1, which actually outlines quite simply, quite shortly, two paths for two people, the wicked and the righteous. And the righteous are the ones that are like the tree planted by streams of water. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, says Psalm 1. It will go bad. This person will be like chaff who will be blown away. So the righteous will prosper, not so for the wicked. So there's his starting point. That's what he's got in his mind. Verse 2, but there's a problem. But. And this problem was so serious for this man that as we read, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Now I know a bunch of you are into rock climbing, abseiling, all that kind of stuff. You get that feeling, don't you? And even if you haven't, you had that moment where you've almost slipped to your death. That kind of terrifying moment. This guy's saying, I actually almost slipped from doubt to unbelief in God. My faith actually almost died. What's his problem? What's going on? Verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Now you might have an ESV translation which says their bodies are fat and sleek. So there's obviously a cultural thing going on here, yeah? I don't see many of you envying her cellulite. There's just this. But these people are actually really healthy. I'm envious of how these people, how this person looks. Keep going. Verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in their wealth. So, not only, remember Psalm 1, two parts, not only is the wicked person prospering, have a look at the righteous person, verse 14. All day long, I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. What's wrong with this picture? This man is saying everything is upside down according to my understanding of how God operates. Here's a man in doubt because his theology is not functional. He's got his understanding of God in place, but it's coming unstuck as soon as he gets out into the real world. This man's efforts to keep his heart pure, verse 13, to live in obedience to God, is playing out very differently to what he expected of God. Therefore, verse 3, he envied those who couldn't care less about God because things were working out so well for them. Now, can you see the problem this man is facing? He's wrestling with his faith in God not lining up with the facts of his experience. Clash. It's not that he's ignorant of the facts. He's actually having trouble trusting them in light of his experience. So what about us? Does this connect at all with you? You're making an effort to live a life according to God's way, according to his purposes. And to do that truly will actually mean we're continually having to make decisions which will cost. But then you find yourself looking around and questioning, is this really worth it? I don't feel very blessed. I don't feel very favored by God. See, look at the people in my community who don't care less about God. Look how well they're living. Run through the list that he's given us. Look how wealthy they are. Why? Because, well, every dollar that they earn, they're able to keep for themselves. Yet I'm trying to give away my money for the sake of the gospel and to help the poor. Look how healthy they are, because they're actually able to spend all their spare time at the gym, whereas I'm just flogged from Friday night to Sunday night ministry, giving myself to it. Or look how relaxed they are, indulging in every lifestyle pleasure that they can. Or look how cultured they are. They're about to head off on another trip around the world. But I've only got time and money to go camping once a year. Or how about this one? Look how loved they are. My friend, you know, she's found her partner and she's now living with him happily, because she hasn't actually had to narrow her field to one in 97 men, a Christian who is worthy of her, who loves Jesus. And so now I find myself feeling as if I've been left on the shelf. This is the blessed life? Doesn't feel like it. Now, it's at this point we often do something like this. We say, well, we would say to this person, you know what, you're not really happy in life, are you? And they go, what are you talking about? Life's awesome. Well, actually, you know, if you had a good hard look in the mirror and considered, you know, you'd find a big empty hole down there, wouldn't you? No, life's awesome. But really, really, you know, if you were to go home, put your head on the pillow tonight, really think about things, life sucks, doesn't it? They're like, no way. This pagan life's working pretty well, actually. Not giving a hoot about God, fantastic. You're like, ugh. But surely you're miserable. I'm supposed to be blessed and I'm feeling horrible. Do you want to become a Christian? Come and have the joy that I have. We find ourselves just kind of going, this can't be right. Friends, there's a reason why people live, and actually we are tempted to live, hedonistic lives. Because self-denial doesn't actually feel very good. And indulging and our pleasures really does feel good. Did you grow up in the church? I grew up in here in some parts. You know, partying, it's bad, it's horrible, you'll hate it. I'm like, when I got there, I'm like, what else were they lying about? Partying's awesome. Of course, and this is for another time, come to life, let's talk about the emptiness that will be in there, the truth of pleasure, the truth of hedonism. But the reality is, indulging does feel good. Now, if this doesn't connect with you, if you never find yourself envying those around you, then maybe you're a very unique Christian. Fantastic. Keep going. But is it possible that your lifestyle, your priorities, your values aren't actually very different to those that do not care less about God. In which case, there's not much to envy. Friends, we're not called to be ascetics, but we are called to live a life that will be costly, values which will be upside down compared to our world, a life that will actually cause us to be susceptible to doubting, to envying those around us. Let's go back to our psalmist. He's doubting the goodness of God, in whom his faith is in, because his interpretation of the observable facts of his experience isn't lining up. And have a look at verse 16. Look at what it's doing to him. He's trying to figure this thing out. He's going, what's going on here? And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It was wearisome. And had he continued to rely on his reason alone, he would have slipped from doubt to unbelief. Friends, if we try and make sense of our experiences by our reasoning alone, we'll end up living a cruel and crushing life. We'll find ourselves actually slipping from doubt to unbelief because it won't make sense. It won't sustain us. But something changes this man. And I want you to note, want to repeat that it's not his circumstances. It's his perspective that changes. Why? Because he moves from human reason alone to divine revelation. Have a look, 16, this is oppressive, hard to understand. Verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood. Now he comes to understand two important truths, the destiny of the wicked and that of the righteous. And I'll come back to this in a minute. But firstly, let's look at what brought about this change of perspective. He entered the sanctuary of God. Now, we're in Old Testament times, and in the Old Testament, the sanctuary of God was his dedicated place where his presence would be known to his people. It's significant in part for at least two reasons. It's where God speaks, and it's where God's people gather together. And so significantly, it's where God speaks. Now, of course, God was not limited to a particular place. God was everywhere, but he had chosen to actually confide his presence to this particular place and speak to his people there. In the time of Moses, this was in the tabernacle, the tent that would move around. And from the time of Solomon, it was in the temple where God reveals himself, where he speaks. This is where the man comes, and this is what turns the light on. We're a people, we're a church about the Word. We want to open it every week, during the week, wrestle with it. But it never ceases to amaze me. There are people who just go, oh, isn't it just a book? Isn't it just a bit dry and boring? Friends, this is where we come to make sense of everything, of life, of our experiences. And trying to do it any other way will be oppressive and will be wearisome. But this is where God has spoken. This is where we run to. This is where we come to with our doubts. Don't stumble around in the dark. God has spoken and revealed everything that we need to know. Now, a lot of people's doubts are good questions and good doubts. There are mysteries, aren't there, that remain a mystery to us, that the Bible doesn't actually speak to us. But we take comfort that God has himself said, he has revealed, he has spoken every single thing that we need to know. We take comfort in that. We come to it. We don't just read it. We wrestle with it. We think, how does this speak to my experiences? How does it make sense of my experience? And you'll find yourself asking the question, well, if it doesn't, then there's only two options. Either God's wrong or I'm wrong in the way that I'm understanding who God is and what he should be doing. Run to them. Wrestle with them. Try and work out how this fits into your experience. He's coming to the sanctuary of God where God speaks. This is where we run to with our doubts. But the second significant thing about the sanctuary was where God's people gather. Now, this side of Jesus, the temple has been replaced with Jesus. This building is not the temple. This is not the house of God. You'll hear that kind of language out and about there. It's not. It's just a building. But this emphasis on gathering remains in the New Testament, this side of Jesus. And one of the important reasons it remains, one of the warnings that we're actually given, we're actually in Hebrews chapter 10, do not give up meeting with one another. And the context of that is perseverance. You would actually continue to wrestle with your doubts, to work through, to try and line up who God is, what He said, and how that lines up with our experience. Do not give up gathering with one another. Friends, the moment I spoke to someone this morning who said, yeah, I've actually drifted away from growth group, and I found myself really starting to doubt a bunch of things. I've been really irregular to church, and it's just fed my doubts on, is God really good? Is He really here? Another sure way to feed your doubts is to be disconnected, is to be irregular from God's people, from gathering. And so on this point, let me just ring a big, loud alarm bell. And I did this morning for the older people with grey hair, but it also applies to the younger people. Because it's the issue of travel, yeah? Because everyone in between just doesn't have the option. You just can't get away ever. But your generation, you're actually expected to have travelled the world before you would even consider putting roots down and actually starting your life, before you would even consider getting serious or committing to anything. I was reading an article during the week in the paper where this Gen Z girl was saying, you know, she has to move back home because, of course, it's too expensive to live and all that kind of stuff. So that she could still go on her round-the-world tour at the end of the year. Friends, be very, very careful of taking yourself out of community, out of connection with God's people. It is a sure way to get on that slippery slope, to feed your doubts. And I've seen it. I don't know, some of you have seen it actually fallen into unbelief. Be very careful. All right, this man, he's come into the sanctuary of God and he's understood two things. The current and ultimate reality of the wicked and that of the righteous. The reality of the wicked, this is what turns the lights on. This is what turns his whole way of viewing his experience upside down. Verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny, the people whom he was envying. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. This dream life that this guy is envying of people, it's actually described as a dream. It's that short. It's over that quickly. And on the other side, having woken up, is terrible judgment. Friends, this, of course, is not a conclusion that we come to by human reason alone. This comes to us mercifully by divine revelation alone. And despite all appearances, as if God is blessing those who reject him and mock him, these people that he's envying, they're not to be envied at all. They actually are living under the passive wrath of God. But unlike this fleeting life of comfort and enjoyment and pleasures, they will meet the active wrath of God, which will last for eternity. I'm going to come back to that. The second reality is that of the righteous. See, he realizes who he is as a righteous man of God. That is someone who trusts in God. 23, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll take me into glory. whom have I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. He actually realizes that he's misunderstood the facts of his experience. And notice he doesn't find that the wicked weren't prospering. They were. And he doesn't find that he as a righteous person wasn't having a hard time. He was. Those facts remain unchallenged and unchanged. But with the light of God's revelation on his situation, he comes to interpret them rightly. Despite the way that he feels in his experience, he comes to see the fact that God is right there with him and for him. And 27:28, he finishes by saying, ah, someone is right. It's just more complex than I thought. It's playing out more differently than I realized. Now, I want to kind of take a step back from this psalm, having moved through it pretty quickly, and make a few observations from that with doubt for us. In fact, I've got 7 things. I only had 3 this morning, but it's grown. So let's go. Firstly, without doubt, what do we get here? Direct your doubt to God. Because doubt is not necessarily sin. And in fact, we get, if you read the Psalms, there are many, many Psalms where you've just got the guy going, how long, God? Where are you, God? What's going on, God? But what is common to every single one of those complaints, acknowledgements of confusion, is what? They are directed to God and not from him. Friends, take them to your God. He wants you to speak with him, to lay everything on the table. He knows what you're thinking anyway. Direct it to God. Secondly, deal with your doubt. Doubt that is properly dealt with actually becomes the doorway to deeper faith. And if you've lived a little, particularly as a Christian, you'll actually see this. You'll come to moments where you just go, what is going on here, God? But you actually stick it out. You run to him, not from him. You come to his word. You get his light on the situation. You hang in there. And you actually now look on that and go, oh, my faith is so much stronger. That is actually a comfort for me the next time that I find myself doubting. Oh, you know what? He took me through that. He showed me his light behind that. I'm going to hang on here. But how do we be sure that these destinies that he's spoken about for the righteous and for the wicked are actually true, particularly this horrible judgment for those who don't trust God? How do we be so sure that they are true? Friends, the New Testament hangs all of that on one historical event. It's the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 17, Paul's preaching to a bunch of pagans. He says, you know what? Judgment is coming. Yeah, whatever. You can be sure of this because God has raised Jesus to life as proof that it's coming. So friends, if you hear this kind of talk of judgment, if you question it, if you doubt it, the one thing that you need to do is work out, did Jesus really rise bodily from death? You need to actually come back to square one, which is Jesus. And if the Gospels, which bring us the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, can be shown to be historically accurate, then everything else from there spins out. Judgment coming. Can be sure of that. Jonah, swallowed by a fish, 3 days later, spat out to tell the tale. Sounds pretty unlikely. I can be sure of that because Jesus believed that to be true. You come, you show that Jesus is who he claimed to be, everything from there spins out. And can I encourage you again that if you haven't done that, come to life. Follow the evidence. See where it leads. Thirdly, preach to yourself. This is such a big one. Come to the Word, read the Word, and then you're like, yeah, I've got it, but look at my experience. Yeah. Preach to yourself. If we don't recognize how shaped we are by emotions, and we don't want to dismiss emotions, it's the way God has made us. It shows that we are relational and personal and complex people, made in the image of a personal, relational God. We are emotional people. But if we let our emotions determine what is true and what is false, then life just becomes this horrible roller coaster, doesn't it? God is good, God is real, God is true. Just depends on what's happening around me. Preach fact over feeling. Fact over feeling. I know you're feeling like this, and it's okay to be feeling like that. I've got through many dark times, particularly in ministry. I don't know if I can keep going. Fact over feeling. Is the tomb really empty? Yes. Can I be really sure? Yes. Then that means every single thing that I do for my King Jesus is not in vain. Yes. Come back to square one. Preach fact over feeling. And just keep going. Keep going. Four. Measure your life by eternity. It's like talking to someone who's younger than you. Yeah? And let me pick on high school. And some of you are still at high school, but some of you are just beyond that, so you can kind of laugh back at the high school kids. You're at high school, and everything's just about who likes who and who's popular with who and you know, blah, 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 blah. And you're just thinking to yourself, you know what? You're a big fish in a tiny, tiny little pond. There's a whole nother ocean out there. There's a whole nother world beyond high school. You know that feeling of when you think, gee, if only I'd known then what I know now, oh, I would have lived differently. I would have prioritized differently. I would have worried about different things. Friends, there's a whole eternity beyond this life. And when we truly measure this life by the one to come, it looks really, really small. The pleasures, the puny pleasures that we chase after, that we make number one, look really pathetic. The number of friends you've got on Facebook, your highest score on Xbox, the number of stamps that you have on your passport, when viewed in light of eternity, look really, really pathetic. Did you catch that New Testament reading? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And what God is calling you to look to and to bank on as unseen is not this blind kind of stab in the dark. It's to hang everything on the unseen based on what you can see, based on what He has done, what He has revealed. That He has shown Himself to be trustworthy. That the tomb really is empty. Therefore, every other part that comes to me in the Word is true. I take it seriously. I start to change what I'm chasing after. I start to reshape my priorities in light of an eternity to come. Friends, I dread that day in eternity, those days in eternity, when I look back and just think, oh, what was I thinking? And don't think that come to heaven, we just become this new slate, totally forget what's gone behind. The fact that Jesus continues to have holes in His hands and His feet would point us to the fact that there is a reminder of what has happened and how we have lived. Guilt-free, sin-free, of course. Friends, let's not regret the way that we have used this life. Five, reflect on the destiny that you've been rescued from. See, you can't read through the fate of the wicked here, those that are out of relationship with God, and not have your heart break for them, can you? And not be so amazingly grateful for what you have been saved from. And when you read the description of who these people are, who are you thinking of? Are you thinking of yourself? I am. I have worn pride as a necklace. I have clothed myself with violence. From my callous heart has come iniquity. My mind has known evil conceits without limit. I have scoffed and spoken and mocked God Most High. Therefore, I deserve to be placed on slippery ground, cast away to ruin. Friends, you want to talk about what God owes you, which we often do when we think we're getting shortchanged? The only thing God owes you is his perfect, holy, eternal wrath. But instead, he offers you grace in his son Jesus. Jesus, who measured every moment, every thought, every decision by eternity. And who on the cross, as the only righteous man to have ever lived, became the proud, violent, callous, scoffing, God-mocking man. Have you thought about that? God himself became the God-mocker as he hung on that cross so that he would hang there, mocking God in your place to take the punishment of what that deserves in your place, in my place, and to turn and freely offer his perfect obedience, his righteousness before God to you. Friends, reflect on the destination that you have been rescued from. Sixthly, be careful who you envy. Now, this psalm speaks about a man who is envying those who are out of relationship with God and just living the dream. But when we stand back from that, they're not the only people we envy, are they? We envy Christians. Christians envy Christians for a bunch of reasons, but one of them quite often is, look, that person's a Christian. I mean, they're really saved, but they're just cruising. They're just, you know, they're never sticking their neck out. They're never working up a sweat. Look how good they've got it. In fact, I was speaking to a man last night. He was saying, you know what? The more I'm getting myself into ministry and more I'm actually sharing the gospel using scripture, the closer I actually feel like I'm getting to, he was trying to come up with words like a war, like the battle lines. And you know what? The harder my life's actually getting. My family kind of thing, it's getting harder. Yeah. We are quick to envy those who will have their destination in heaven yet cruise there. But be careful who you envy. 1 Corinthians 3. For a start, we don't know where people's hearts are. But 1 Corinthians 3 gives us the warning. If you're quick, you can look at it. Otherwise, let me read it. Verse 11. He's talking about a foundation of Jesus. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. That's the day of judgment, the day that Jesus returns. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. His backside singed. Friends, be careful who you envy. Run your own race. Serve God. Respond to God in what he's done for you, worrying about how you live your life for him. Seventhly, let's wrap up on this one. Look to truth beyond your circumstance. Verse 23, back in our Psalm 73. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll take me into glory. Friends, if you put your trust in Jesus, you're in relationship with God. Remember who's got you, who guides you, and who will glorify you. He's got you. In fact, in Isaiah, there's this beautiful imagery that's used that says the person who's put their trust in God, that's come to him, he has their name written on his palms, engraved, tattooed, there, forever. He's got you. I don't know what's going on around. He's got you. He guides you. How? Well, Psalm says, by your counsel, by your word. We're not in the dark. We've got everything we need to know. and he'll glorify you. Verse 24, you'll take me into glory. The reality and the joy of heaven that the psalmist hints at, the New Testament turns up to volume 11. And it says that the glorified, resurrected, exalted Jesus, not the poor, humbled, beaten, bloody Jesus, the exalted Jesus, when he returns, he's coming back, he will gather his people. His people will be like him, taken into his glory. Friends, this gives us a whole different perspective to live this life and to understand the experiences that we find ourselves in. Let's deal with our doubts. Let's wrestle with them. Let's run to the word, that we would actually move to a deeper faith and a greater enjoyment in our God, so that no matter what is going on around us, we might be able to say truly with this man, Father, you are my flesh and my heart. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, you, Father, are my strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. You, God, are enough. Friends, we come to God to get God. Not God plus. We come to God to get God. Is he enough? Is he our portion? Let me pray that he might be. Father, thank you so much for pursuing us, for speaking and for calling us, that we might hear your voice, that we might run to you and have confidence that you have forgiven us in Jesus, confidence that we have come to a God who holds us and who is guiding us and who will glorify us. Father, forgive us for envying those who await a destiny that is tragic. Thank you that you have saved us from that. We pray, Father, that as this man ends his psalm, that he will tell of all that you have done, that you would put that on our hearts to tell our friends and our family, those around us, how good you are. And Father, would you remind us of our true identity, that we are children of the living God? Would you remind us of our real home in heaven? And that every day, we are one day closer to it. Please reshape the way that we live our lives, that we would get there. And that our list of regrets would not be longer than it needs to be had we listened to your word now. Please do this in us. We need your help. Do it for your glory's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.